Hebrews 11, verse 32. It says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and the prophets." And then he describes what faith does, what faith accomplishes in these people. And notice, I'm just going to read through this because it's good for us to have this in the context. It says, "What shall I more say about these things?" He says, "Who through faith," listen to this list, "subdued kingdoms," not just a few people, but kingdoms, "wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others," notice, in the first group, they were delivered through faith in this life. But notice, in the second group, they were delivered through the trouble, even though they died. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheep and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." That's the conclusion of chapter 11 of Hebrews, the chapter of faith. The book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrew people, the Jews, who had come to believe Christ. They had grown up under the old covenant. They had lived by the ceremonies and ordinances of the law. And then they heard the gospel. They heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they did not yet fully understand the implications of it. And so they lived their lives wondering, what else? We have God's law. We have these outward ordinances. We have the physical temple. We have real priests. And they began to doubt whether or not the Christ they believed was really enough. And so let me show you what this says in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13. Listen to the way the apostle preaches to these people, the same kind of people as is written here. The apostle Paul says in Acts 13, verse 38, after he rehearses the Old Testament and its fulfillment in Christ, he says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren," he's talking to those who knew the law, "be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," which man? Jesus Christ, "is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." That's what they heard now. You cannot be justified by the law of Moses. But all who believe Christ have the forgiveness of sins and are justified. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Christ has done it. And now the book of Hebrews is written to those who believed Christ, who did not understand that the New Testament was the fulfillment of the Old, and that the New Testament was fulfilled by Jesus Christ in his shed blood, in his obedience to the law. He fulfilled all that God said before. And this is what the Old Testament was about, what he would do in his sufferings, in his death, and the glory that would follow. Now I want to take you to a few scriptures in the New Testament that show us what the Old Testament was all about. Go with me to the book of John, in John chapter 5. I'm just laying the foundation here for what we're going to see in the matter of Barak, or Barak. In John chapter 5, he says this. Turn to John 5 and verse 39. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and to the scribes, and he says to them, "Search the scripture, for in them you think you have eternal life." They thought they were good to go, that they had eternal life. "And they," the scriptures, "are they which testify of me," Jesus is saying. "And you will not come to me that you might have life." If you understood the scriptures that you claim to trust, you would understand they speak of Christ. And if you knew that, you would come to Christ and believe him. That's what Paul said in Acts 13, 38, 39. "All who believe him are justified from all things which the law could not justify you." And then in John 5 also, notice this. He says in verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust." Verse 46, "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." So what is Jesus saying here? That the Old Testament scriptures are about him, and they are intended to bring us to believe on, to trust Jesus Christ. Not our own personal obedience, but his obedience. Look also at Luke, the book of Luke in chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, this is Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who's speaking in verse 68. Zechariah says, by the mouth of Zechariah, the Spirit of God is explaining. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he, the God of Israel, has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David," that horn is Christ, "as he spake," notice verse 70, "as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." What was the message of the prophets since the world began? The one God would raise up to redeem Israel. The one who is himself God, who is the Christ of God. Notice, let's go on and read here, "that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us." That's what he would save us from. The Lord, coming as Christ, would save us from our enemies according to what? All the prophets since the world began. "To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant to us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him with fear, or serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." And so he goes on saying that John would be the child who would give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. This is the fulfillment of what the prophet said. Look at Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, these are the words of Jesus. In chapter 24, the angels are speaking here in verse 6. Luke 24, verse 6. The angels said to them in verse 5, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" They went to look for Jesus in the tomb. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? Verse 6. "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake to you when he was yet in Galilee?" And this is what he said, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." Do you remember that? "It must be," he says. And then look over at verse 25, he says in the same chapter, "Then Jesus said to these two that were walking with him on the road to Emmaus, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And he gives them that message. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" It must be. Ought not it? Should it not be that Christ should suffer? They were wondering, why did he die? "Listen," he says, "this is what the prophets have been talking about. Don't you understand the message of the scriptures that Christ must suffer? It was necessary. Why? Because it pleased the Father that through him, through his death, he would deliver those who were subject to death, his people, and by their sins. Look at verse 44. Look at verse 44. I'm sorry, verse 27. In the beginning, at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in the scriptures of things concerning himself. In all the scriptures, Christ laid out to these two men those things the scriptures spoke of concerning him. In verse 44, he goes on. He says to these who are with him in this room, he said to them, these are the words which I spake to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Thus it behooved Christ. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among the nations. Christ would go to the cross. He would suffer at the hands of wicked men, die, and then in victory rise and justify his people and declare to them what he had done, the remission of their sins. And they would believe him. And in so believing, they would receive that truth to themselves. And now one more scripture. Look at Acts chapter 10 in verse 43. Acts 10, 43. Notice, to him, Christ, give all the prophets witness. What was the message of the prophets? The sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. The sufferings and the death of Christ, his conquest over sin, delivering us, redeeming us from the hand of our enemies, that we might serve God in righteousness all the days of our life. That's the message of the prophets. Now, the book of Hebrews is explaining that message. It's explaining that the Lord Jesus Christ actually accomplished all that was recorded in the scriptures of the law. And remember what the law is? What is the law? It's the requirements of God, God's requirements upon us for our obedience. First of all, don't do this, but do that. Remember, you must serve, you must worship the Lord your God alone, no idols, and on and on. Do not kill, do not steal, do not covet, do not lie, don't bear false witness, keep the Sabbath holy, and all these things in the law. But the other part of the law, besides God's requirements for our obedience, was what? It was a sacrifice needed in order to make atonement for our sin. The Lord Jesus Christ did both. His obedience fulfilled the requirements for our obedience. His sacrifice of himself took away our sins because it made atonement to God. It made a propitiation. It satisfied God in his blood. Now, Hebrews is explaining to the Jewish believers all that Jesus Christ accomplished. His work, he fulfilled it. The priesthood of the Old Testament could never make anything perfect. Christ made all of his people perfect by his one offering of himself to God for our sins. That's what Hebrews is about. And then he tells them, now faith is the big thing. We live by faith. We don't live by our own personal obedience to God, hoping God will accept us at the end. No, that's the law. And no one was ever justified that way. But we live in dependence upon what Christ has already accomplished, finished, perfected by his one death. One historical act of Christ, his life and death, to make his people perfect before God is all of our salvation. And that's called the new covenant. The covenant, Jesus said, was made in his blood. His blood shed fulfilled the conditions by which God fulfilled all promises to us, given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the writer to the Hebrews is speaking about faith, he refers back to these people in the Old Testament who also believed God according to the prophets. According to what they heard, faith came to them by hearing, and the message they heard spoke of what? Christ. Again, that's the message of the prophets. Jesus Christ and him crucified, the sufferings of Christ, the glory that would follow, and our salvation by what he did. the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, to deliver us from our sins, our enemies, in order that we might be given the Spirit of God and life and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and live by faith in Him. We live now by faith. And so the Hebrews were tempted to go back to thinking that the whole matter was a fulfillment of the Old Testament they needed to make by their own obedience, by conditions they fulfilled. And our whole mindset as fallen, sinful people is to think that God accepts us because of what we do. And we even translate that false concept into faith, where we think, well, God accepts me because I believe. But He doesn't accept us because we believe. He accepts us because Christ obeyed and He believed, and the faith that we're given to see that enables us to receive to our own, in our own experience, the truth of it, so that we're persuaded and we embrace it and we live in confidence and in victory because of what He did. In other words, Christ has already obtained our victory, and He sits on heaven's throne and He gives us the victory. And the way, the means through which He gives that to us is seeing His victory through the gift of faith, being persuaded of it. And so He says in Hebrews chapter 11, if you still have your finger there in Hebrews chapter 11, I just remind you of this. In verse 1, He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. What do we have in this world? How do we know that what God has said is true concerning Christ, that we're saved in the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we know these things? Someone says, how do you know God created the world? Because God said so. Well, how do you know God said so? I believe Him. The gift of faith. God gives us faith. He gives faith to His people because Christ sits in glory, and He gives them the reward of His obedience. He gives them that faith by His Spirit, through the Word of God preached to us concerning what He did and what He accomplished in our salvation. And we say, that's it. We are justified by Him, by this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And so faith doesn't bring something to God. Faith says, yes, Christ is all, and sees that God not only provided, but received Him for us, and tells us, declares to us what He's done in His Son. And that's what He's telling the Hebrews. But in this, here's the thing. Just as Joshua brought Israel into the land of Canaan, gave them that land of rest by His conquest over their enemies, so the Lord Jesus Christ brings us into our eternal rest, our salvation in Christ, by His conquest over our sin and Satan and death and hell and everything that is our enemy, our sinful nature even. But the fact is that after the book of Joshua comes the book of Judges, and in that book, what do we find? We find the strangest kinds of things happening. We find a man killing his enemy with a dagger shoved into his belly. And then we find this woman named Deborah who's a prophetess. A woman who's a prophetess? That seems contrary to other places in Scripture. And then we find Gideon, when we find all these other men, Samson and Samuel and David, all these prophets, and they all had one message: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But we don't see it so clearly when we first read through it until we get to the New Testament, and in the book of Hebrews is expounded to us. So that as believers now, even though Christ has saved us by His work on the cross, what is our experience? The book of Judges. We find ourselves failing. We find ourselves tempted. We find ourselves weak. We all have different experiences and are in different circumstances. Some of us experience the greatest of trouble, and others it seems like we're worried that we don't have enough trouble. And some of us are constantly tempted and falling, and others are looking, you know, well, I don't feel so much problem with that. And then they have problems with other things they're not even aware of. So we all have different personalities and circumstances, but God has given us the same faith. And that faith has Christ as its object. We're not saved by how strongly we believe. We're saved how strongly Christ obeyed and how He believed God and what God thinks of His obedience and His shed blood. You see, faith is not something we work up. Faith is not something we bring to God to get things. Faith is God's gift to us. We don't have it. God has to give it to us, and he gives it to us to see what he has done in his son for us. But in this life we live now, we struggle so much with sin that we wonder, how is it possible that I'm even a believer? Or how is it possible that God would actually save me from my sins? And what does God say? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You see, the whole struggle in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, and outside of that book, in Exodus and these other places, in the book of Numbers, they're constantly at war with their enemies. It shows the utter failure and the weakness of God's people in the experiences of their life. And yet, it shows us that even though in themselves they are weak and tempted and often failing, what does it say? That Christ prayed for their faith so that he upholds that faith in himself. He causes them to look to him and expecting that he will fulfill his word, even though it in themselves they're utterly unable to bring it about. That's what Hebrews 11:1 says. Faith is the substance of things expected, of things hoped for. The evidence, the one thing we have in the time experience of our life is this God-given faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are justified by his blood, by his obedience. He sits in glory now as proof of that, and that God is going to give us victory over our sin and deliver us from our sins by his grace and not by our own personal strength or virtue or obedience or our tenacity or anything that comes from us, but all because of Christ. And so what we see here is in this list in verse 20 or 32, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, what do we see here? Look at the list again. What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Seven different groups of people. And in all these people, what do we find? We find failure. We find weakness. We find different circumstances. We find different personalities. But they all had one thing in common. They had the same Savior. And they had the same God-given faith in that Savior. They had the same Lord who ruled in heaven for them to save them from their sins. And they trusted him. They were all united to Christ by the same Spirit in the same faith. And they were all given the victory. Some of them were delivered out of their problems because through this God-given faith, like Barak and Gideon and so on, like David with Goliath. And yet they were miserable failures in themselves. Remember how Gideon doubted God so much he had to have a sign after a sign. Show me a sign. Show me a sign. And Barak, he had to hear God's word from a woman. And he had to have her go with him. He wasn't even going to go to fight without her going with him. That seems unusual. And David, remember him? After he killed Goliath, then he goes and commits adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband and covered it up. It's like he had the grossest sin possible. And so we see the weaknesses in all these men, even Samuel. Samuel was afraid of Saul. And so when he anointed David, he had to do it secretly. Jephthah made a rash commitment that whatever comes out of my house first after this battle, if you give me the victory, I'll give that to you. And it was his daughter. So these people were just ordinary people. They were people who had weaknesses and different personalities, just like us. We're not the same. You're different than I am. But we are the same in this way. We all have sin. And we all have a Savior declared to us from God's word. And we all love that Savior because he saved us from our sins. And that's why we join together. Because he has called us, like the Hebrew writer warns him, now don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. But exhort one another daily. So we gather together as sinners from different backgrounds, diverse in personality, in status, in life, and yet we're humbled because of our sin. We're utterly dependent upon Christ to save us from our sins. And with that, we rally together and praise his name, that he's the one who has promised, actually accomplished our salvation. So then all the weaknesses of our current condition, we realize that it's the tactic of Satan to try to discredit Christ in casting doubts in our minds that he can't save us from our sins. And so we give up. We say, yeah, I'm too great a sinner, or my sins are too great, and so I can't trust Christ. And that again is just pride, thinking that somehow we have to come up with the goods. We have to make our contribution. We have to fulfill our part, knowing that we could never and would never have fulfilled our part, that Christ had to do it all. The Hebrews were no different from us. They had the same things. Now go back to Judges chapter 4. I'm just going to have to make a few comments here for time's sake, because we read a lot of this and it was long, and I want to give you just distill some of these things. You can see them now with the background in mind. Faith is the victory. Remember the song? And faith is not us coming up with something that God can look at and say, okay, now I see you've met your commitment. You've done your part. You've laid down your life, and I'll give to you the promises. No. Faith is seeing that Christ is all. God gave him the promises, and he fulfilled the conditions when he laid his life down for us, and he obtained them. He sits in glory because he accomplished our salvation. Now, we know how this is in our life, don't we? We go through our lives and we doubt, we fear, we fall, and sometimes we feel stronger than others. We're up and down. The Lord never changes. The Lord never changes. His strength is never diminished by our weaknesses. His purpose is never altered. His victory is never lost. He's never going to say, well, you made it, but man, you would have done a lot better if you would have done your part. No. The Lord is never disappointed. He brings all of his sheep and he perfects all of them because it's his work. So that we're given this view of Christ and his work, that our salvation in him is so secure and so perfected that we now already sit with him in glory. He predestinated us to the adoption of children. He called us by his grace. He justified, he glorified. All of it spoken as a done, accomplished, finished, past event. And it comes to us now in seeing God's word, stating to us what's done in Christ, and simply trusting him. It takes the stress off. It almost makes us giddy with happiness and causes us to feel such great peace in the midst of turmoil, especially our doubts about ourselves, that the Lord Jesus Christ has actually saved me. And I sit now with him in glory. And even though I have nothing but this faith, that's the substance. That's the bedrock of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things I cannot see, because Christ did it and God tells me about him from his word. All right. So Judges chapter 4. So Deborah was a prophetess. Why? Why did God use a woman here? I mean, in this age that we live in at this time, we would get offended if we were to say God did not, he does not speak, he does not allow a woman to teach and preach in the church. We get offended at that. In fact, most places will actually boast in the fact that a woman is a preacher in their congregation. But what does God say? Well, in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, let me just read a few verses to you so you understand this in the background. So we can see the beauty of this, what God has done here in the Old Testament. Remember, the Old Testament was in many ways a shadow of what would come. So he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, find this here. He says in verse 31, for you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. He's talking about each of the people in God's church, which have been given the gift to speak the gospel, to teach and to preach the gospel. But they would not, they might think that this is a gift that every person, male or female, has. So he corrects that potentially wrong view. He says, you may all do this, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophet. You can't, you don't just stand up and say, hallelujah, brother! No, that is not control. God is not giving you this uncontrolled, I gotta just jump up and say something right now in the middle of the service. No, that's a mistaken notion. Let me be as kind as possible. That's just a misguided notion of how God wants us to operate in the church. No way. People are not jumping up and down and piping off in God's build. No, you have control over your spirit. That's what he's saying. One at a time. And in an orderly way. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches. Now he says in verse 34, and I don't mean to offend anyone here, but this is what God says, so don't take it from me, take it from the Lord. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak in prophecy, teaching and preaching. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Okay, so that's clear, isn't it? This is the New Testament. This is the Apostle Paul. He's saying, no, women are not supposed to teach and preach in church. And this is repeated also in the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy. Let me see if I can get this reference right, just so you get two or three witnesses on this. He says in 2 Timothy, I'm going to have a hard time finding it. So I'm not, oh yeah, here it is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. You know, that's actually a relief. Let me tell you, it's a burden. It's a big, big burden to speak and to ask the Lord to actually guide you, to actually say the truth and not to say more or less than the truth. And it's a huge responsibility. Be thankful that you can just sit and listen. So he says here, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Why? For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So he's going back to the garden. Remember, Adam was first created and then Eve. Adam was not made for Eve. Eve was made for Adam. He was first created. And this is a parallel to Christ and his church. Christ was not made for the woman. The woman was made for him. The church was made for Christ. And so he's trying to set in order that the reason God has given this mandate in the church that the woman keeps silence in the matter of teaching and preaching is not because the woman is somehow inferior to the man in our everyday thing, because in Galatians 3:27 it says there's neither male nor female in the church. You're all one in Christ. But the matter comes down to what God has done in Christ and what he does in our physical in matters of our relationships now, to teach that, to hold it up as a type of that. Children are not born with the authority over their parents, are they? No. And God doesn't give parents authority over their children by their greater intellect, does he? It's not because they're smarter, although they usually are when the children are young. It's not because they're somehow better. It's because that's God-delegated authority. God-delegated authority. So the woman in the relationship in the home is supposed to be in submission to her husband, and the husband is supposed to be in submission to Christ, and therefore, as a husband in submission to Christ, what does he do? He's going to be feeding his wife and his children with the living bread, with the scriptures concerning Christ. That's the God-given structure. And it's that way in the church as well. Because these two places, the home and the church, are where God makes known his order and his glory in the preaching of Christ. Okay? Not in the civil governments. It's not going to happen there. But it is in the church and it is in the home. So we need to understand this. And when we bring the gospel in our home, we bring it as God's revealed truth, don't we? We don't tell our kids, look, I figured it out, therefore this is what you need to do. We say, no, the Lord has said this, and I'm under his authority. So the parents are instructing their children, look, you need to obey Christ. If you don't obey Christ, then you and I are both disobedient. You need to obey him because he's given me this God-given role as a parent to bring you up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. Don't take it as my greater strength and my greater wisdom. Take it as from the Lord. That's the only way we're saved, is by receiving the objective revealed truth concerning Christ. You and I, we're both sinners. We have to take God's word as the object of faith. Okay, so back to Deborah. So why was Deborah an exception then? Well, because it says in Isaiah 3, in a couple of places in Isaiah 3, that God would use this inverted order in order to shame his people. He said, children will rule over you and women will rule over you, in Isaiah chapter 3. This was in a consequence of their sin and disobedience to him. They would not submit to him as the woman should to her husband, the church to Christ. And so he inverted the order in the experience of their life in order to shame them and bring them under the subjection of God's word as a humbled sinner. And so now this woman. But yet, even though he had done this in order to bring them to Christ, because what is Deborah? Look at Judges 4, verse 4. Deborah is a prophetess. So therefore, what does she speak? God's word. And what do prophets speak? Well, we just rehearsed it in all those scriptures. They tell of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings and death for our salvation and his glory that would follow our total victory over our enemies. Isn't that the message of Christ? The total victory of his people over sin and their sinful nature and Satan and his kingdom and death and hell and everything that is opposed to them, in honor of God's law, by the obedience of Christ in his satisfaction that he made to God by the sacrifice of himself in submission to his Father in love. That's what fulfills the law. That's our salvation. And that's what Deborah, therefore, would have been speaking about, even though it might be cloaked in the historical relationship of these people, their enemies and these people. Okay, does that make sense? Deborah was a prophetess. She spoke of Christ and him crucified. Those who needed to hear it would hear God's word from her, and that would humble them because they would have to hear it from a woman, which was an inverted order. And yet, here's the thing of Scripture. All of God's people together, what are they called as the church? The bride of Christ. And how do we come into the kingdom of God? Through birth. And how does that birth occur? By the Spirit of God. How? Through the preaching of the gospel. And where do we hear the preaching of the gospel? It's through the people of God. Right? So even the church is compared to a woman giving birth to children through the husband Christ by his Spirit through the gospel being preached. So we ourselves are born. This one and that one is born of her. Remember? And even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, what does it say? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son made of a woman. So here we see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation and his people subject to the gospel in the new birth and in all of their dealings, so that we are subject to one another, aren't we? In Ephesians chapter 4, we're subject to one another. Not because someone says, oh, go pick up that can over there and throw it in the garbage. That's not it. He's talking about a subjection to one another in love through the gospel. We're constantly ministering to one another as we speak of Christ and our salvation in him, aren't we? In God's glories, we're praising God and thanking him for the salvation as we gather together, speaking to one another in love and in truth. All right. So Deborah was a prophetess. And Barak, therefore, had to hear God's word through this woman. And so it goes on. I want to just take you to back to some of these verses. Look at verse 6 of Judges 4. She sent, she called Barak, the son of Abinoam of Kedesh Naphtali. And she said to him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw to thee the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army and his chariots and his multitude. And I will deliver him into thy hand. So Barak was a man. He was of the tribe, evidently, of Naphtali, or Naphtali, however you say it. And Deborah was told by God, call Barak. And Deborah was told to tell Barak, you call 10,000 men of these two tribes, Naphtali and Zebulun. So what is this saying? God ordained a specific number of people from specific tribes to go out against the enemy, and then he was going to fight for them, and they were going to, the enemy was going to be delivered into their hands. That's what he's saying by his word through Deborah. And so what does Barak do? He hears what God promised from his word concerning the victory over their enemies. And what does he do? And Barak said to her, if you will go with me, verse 8, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. What does he need? He needs God's word. I need to hear from God. And if I don't hear from God, if he doesn't speak to me, I'm not going to do it. That's the way I understand this. Even though in his weakness, in his own personality, in his individual circumstances, in his situation, he couldn't just take what God said from Deborah. He had to actually have her go along with him. So you can see his weaknesses here. And yet God used, through faith in Christ, God used his weaknesses to show himself strong. And notice verse 9, she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And so Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. So even though Barak trusted, he trusted that this was God's word, and he hazarded his life, went into the battle. He called these 10,000 men ordained by God to go and fight. And he went down according to this obedience of faith, trusting that God's word, that God was going to do what he said. He heard that word from Deborah. And even though he did that and went down with her, it says that the journey is not going to be to his honor, not to your glory. Isn't that the way God brings us in salvation? We come to the point where we are saying in our heart, it doesn't matter how I hear God's word or who I hear it from. I don't care if it's an infant or an old man or an old anybody. I just need to hear from Christ. I need to know that his saving work for me is all my salvation. And so that's what Barak is saying here. I can't go without you, without having the one through whom God speaks, speaking to me of Christ, because that's what she would have been doing. And I don't care whether I get any honor out of this. I do not care. Just save me. I don't deserve any honor. I don't want to stand before God in all of his holiness and try to make up some story that's not true. It's not true. I don't deserve any glory. Christ did it all. I was a helpless and hopeless sinner, and he saved me by his grace. You see, God said he was going to do something, that he was going to deliver it. Now look at verse 14. I'm not going to go through every verse here because we summarize that as we were reading it. But he says in verse 14, and Deborah said to Barak, listen up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? What is the message of the gospel? It's what Christ has done. How he went out before his people. Before time began, he entered into a covenant with the Father and pledged himself as the surety for his people that he would stand before God's justice and answer with himself for them in all their sins. And then he would subdue all their iniquities. He would silence their enemies and subdue them because of his victory at the cross. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he will go out before you. And therefore, it says in verse 14, so Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him. Faith heard what Christ had done, that he went out first before us, and faith goes down again. Faith goes into the valley to fight with the enemy. Now, here's the thing. We know that we're justified by what Christ has done. We know that God looks upon him and accepts us only for what he thinks of his son. Don't we? Are we convinced of that? We ought to be. That's the very core of our belief. Faith doesn't make things happen. Faith sees that Christ did it all. Faith doesn't come to God with his value. Faith says all the value is in Christ. We understand that, don't we? Take a look at the bulletin. I tried to capture some of these things in there. So here's Barak. He's going down to fight a battle that the Lord says he had already delivered him into his hand. Isn't that the way we live in our life? We have sin. We have temptations. What does God say to us? Christ has done it all. Salvation is done. He finished the work. Isn't that the message of the gospel? You are justified from all things by the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, we have to go into the battle and fight, don't we? And we find ourselves in the experience of our daily lives constantly at war with our old sinful nature and with our doubts and our fears, wondering, am I saved? Can I ever be? Will I ever find a point where I can just say, finally? No, you won't. You're always going to be forced to this one point. My salvation is all done by Christ. That's it. That's it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there's a verse here I want to take you to. And maybe I'll close here because it's getting long. 1 Corinthians, he says, in verse 11. Now, excuse me. Now all things happened unto them, the Old Testament saints, for our ensamples, or for a type for us. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You saw their lives, right? Most of them fell in the wilderness. Remember the wars in Canaan? Remember their idolatry? Remember how they cried to the Lord and he delivered them? And now he says in verse 13, there has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. What's he saying here? I'm facing this temptation in my life. It seems like it comes up every day. Oh, what am I going to do? I'm just going to resolve to avoid this problem. I'm going to stand up and shout down my temptation. No, that's not the way we overcome sin, is it? Try it. Go ahead. How's that working? It's not, because that's not the way grace works. What God does in temptation is he forces us into that posture of utter helplessness and weakness, because we know that unless he holds us up, we're going to fall. And in fact, when we fall, he has to hold us up. Remember Peter? Remember Peter? Here he stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus is transfigured before him. And he sees Jesus in all of his glory shining forth. And he hears God the Father speaking from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. And then comes that night when he denied Jesus three times. What happened? He utterly failed, didn't he? But before he denied Jesus three times, what happened? Jesus said, but I have prayed for your faith. And what was the way that Peter escaped that temptation? Christ gave him faith. And that's the way we escape. We look to Christ, and we're often delivered, and often we fall, and then we look to Christ, and we're able to bear it, aren't we? We're able to stand by this faith, upon this grace, wherein we have access into this grace wherein we stand. You see, that's the way the Christian lives his life, as a weak and helpless and doubting and fearful person, facing circumstances that seem unique to us, that other people seem to have all confidence to get through, but we can't until the Lord shows us it's all in Christ. And we stand and we wonder, and when God speaks to us from the gospel, we realize it's all in Him. And that's the key. That's the faith God gives to us. And so even though we see no evidence in ourselves, our evidence is Christ has done it all. And we have been given this grace to just say, yes, it has to be Him. It has to be Him alone, or I'm lost. And the book of Judges is all about our weaknesses and failure, and how God sends these judges to speak to us of Christ and Him crucified, these prophets who would make us know where our salvation is, just like in the book of Hebrews. He brings them back to this to say, it's in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, His sufferings and the glory that should follow, by which He has redeemed us from our enemies. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this encouragement, this exhortation from Your word to us, that even though we're all unique from one another, we're common, we're joined to Christ by His Spirit, members of His body, individually, each one of us, depending upon Him with the same grace of faith by Your Spirit, to see that Christ has done it all. He is our salvation. He sits in glory. We are with Him seated there. Help us to know, Lord, that our salvation is something we now have, and yet we are experiencing the victory of it day by day as we continue to look to Him. Give us this grace, Lord, to see, and this persuasion that comes from You only, that we might gladly embrace what You've done and embrace Christ and love Him, and to see our brethren and realize that our brethren are easily overtaken in these faults, and so encourage one another daily and exhort one another daily, and not forsake this joint, this coming together, so that we might do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.